chapter 30. We're still going to be in verse 1 today. I'm going to spend, like I said last week, a couple of weeks or more. Probably, honestly, it'll be about 3 weeks. It might be a fourth, but I doubt that. On this idea of contentment and pride and discontentment and all the things that come along with that. That's kind of what we're focusing on. I confess once again, this is somewhat self-indulgent. It's for me. I hope it's beneficial to you. I think it will be. But I do this in some respects because it's something I struggle with, and so that's my intention here. So let's read. Actually, we just need to read maybe the first two or three verses of the chapter. Genesis chapter 30, let's begin in verse 1. Now when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she became jealous of her sister, and she said to Jacob, "Give me children or else I die." Then Jacob's anger burned against Rachel, and he said, "Am I in the place of God, who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" She said, "Here is my maid Bilhah, go into her that she may bear on my knees, and through her I too may have children." So she gave her maid Bilhah as a wife, and Jacob went into her. Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, "God has vindicated me and has indeed heard my voice and has given me a son." Therefore she named him Dan. Rachel's maid Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. So Rachel said, "With mighty wrestlings have I wrestled with my sister, and I have indeed prevailed." And she named him Naphtali. Let's ask the Lord now to bless our time. Father, we confess before you today that we do struggle with contentment, that we are a prideful people, that we are as those Israelites in the wilderness were. We are a stiff-necked people often. And Lord, we pray that we might turn to you and take from what you have and what you would give to us, and know that it is good for us. Know that, Father, that it is the proper measure that we should have. The things that we have now are the things you want us to have, not the things we used to have or the things we want to have in the future. But those things that you give us now and what are needful for us, Father, are the good things in life that we must have. So we thank you for that. We thank you for your character of benevolence towards us. We pray that might be true even today, particularly as we study your word. Might you give us wisdom as we study it, spiritual wisdom, not worldly wisdom. And might you this day, Father, give us a spirit of contentment with you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we started this last week looking at Genesis chapter 30, verse 1, and looked at this passage where it says, "Now Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, so she focused in on what she didn't have, what she had not done, and she became jealous." Jealousy comes out of pride. It comes out of a lack of contentment. I don't like what I have. I like what you have. And she said to Jacob, "Give me children or else I die." And so she has this even apathy, and we're going to study all these subjects over the next couple of weeks or so. We even see it again down the last verse where she says, "With mighty wrestlings have I wrestled with my sister," and then what? Am I blessed? No, I have prevailed. You know, there's this pride, there's this competition, there's this strife and division and all these things that happen as a result of her lack of contentment with her current conditions and what God had given to her. So she complains to her husband, has strife with her sister. All of this, she contrives this thing she does here with the maid, and all of this comes about because of her lack of contentment. So that's what we're looking at in this chapter. The first half of the chapter or so is going to focus on the relationship between Rachel and Leah, and regarding this issue of children, and back and forth between them about that. So that's what we're going to see in the first half of the chapter. In the second half of the chapter, we're going to see Jacob's growing prosperity. And we see that, you know, the natural rivalry that exists between siblings, as we talked about last week, is heightened by what? They're sisters, kind of natural rivals, sometimes natural friends, natural rivals, but what is their rivalry intensified by? Yeah, both married to the same man, both married to Jacob. And so there's this constant struggle for, you know, who does he love more? Who's he spending his time with? Who's he shedding his affection upon? Which one of us is doing more for the husband that we might get an upper hand? And so that's what's going on here. So we have this jealousy and all this that happens between them as a result. They both, Chris and I were talking about this yesterday, you know, they both don't like their condition. I mean, Rachel doesn't like it because she's not having any children. Leah doesn't like it because Rachel's the favored wife, even though she has no children. Neither one of them are happy in this situation, but they should be, but neither one of them are happy. And it's kind of contrived by Laban, who also had a lack of contentment. We talked about the fact that he probably didn't think Leah was marryable in some respects. I mean, he does this whole thing and marries off Leah and cheats Jacob, deceives him. And he does so in some respects because he doesn't think that Leah's marryable, that nobody else is going to show up at the door. This is the only way I can get rid of her, in some respects, to do this. And that's what he does. And so the whole thing's just, you know, kind of bathed in a lack of contentment and a lack of satisfaction with life and what God gives us. And so then we saw in verse 1a last week, we started seeing Rachel's barrenness and her response of jealousy. We saw in the last chapter that how many sons does Leah have now? She has four sons, starting with Reuben and ending with Judah. Levi and Simeon are the other two, and not in that order, but so it's Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. She has these four sons, and Rachel has none. And the context is not merely she had no sons, it's that she bore no children for Jacob. She bore Jacob no children, is what it says. In other words, it's not just simply I don't have any sons, it's I'm not doing my wifely duty. I'm not giving my husband sons in this regard. And in that culture, that would have been very important. This state causes her to be jealous. She's jealous for the obvious reasons of society's view of women. Hey, you have to have children, sons for your husband. That's your responsibility. And she may also be jealous because the names of Leah's children convey that the Lord had blessed Leah and that by default, in some respects, he had not blessed Rachel. Remember, those names were always, well, the Lord's blessed me now, and now my husband's going to love me. The Lord's blessed me now, my husband's going to love me. He's going to pay attention to me. And so she was kept seeing this and hearing these names, and she's thinking, well, the Lord's not blessing me. I don't have the blessing of the Lord upon me in all of this. Did she have the blessing of the Lord, by the way? She did. I mean, she did. I don't know, you know, to what extent she saw it, but we're all blessed by the Lord if we're under the Lord. We're all blessed by him if we're willing to live under that. She wasn't willing to live under that. That was the problem in this state. So she's jealous in this regard. And we talked about the fact that, you know, we have a responsibility to have a right response to our conditions. Leah should have been thankful the Lord gave her children just because he gave her children, not because it was going to give her something she wants. Now my husband's going to love me. See, she wasn't being thankful to the degree she should be. Secondly, Rachel should have been thankful for the blessing of her sister Leah, that she was having children. Happy for her, we might say. And thankful for her. And she also should be thankful for the love of Jacob. Instead, she's jealous of Leah. So jealousy, then we talked about the fact that jealousy is a state that arises out of two sins. And the two sins are pride and discontentment. Pride and discontentment. So jealousy, if you ever see jealousy, there's something behind it, and it's always those two things. I think I deserve better. Whatever you have, I think I deserve. I'm good enough. How come I don't have that? That's pride. I should have that. I need that. That's what that is. Ahab. Now, what did Ahab want so much that he didn't have? He had everything. He had the kingdom. What did he not have that he wanted? He wanted that vineyard. He wanted that vineyard, Naboth's vineyard. That's what he wanted. See, he had pride. He thinks, I deserve this. I've got everything, but I deserve that too. That's pride. And so he had pride. And then what comes along with pride then, when we start looking at everybody else and we look at ourselves and say, I deserve better, and we look at what other people have, we start getting discontent with our own state. We don't like the state we're in. We won't be thankful for it. It robs us of joy, particularly Christians, because you become miserable. You make yourself miserable. You just keep thinking, I don't have this, and I don't have that, and I don't have that. You make yourself miserable. And Christians are not called to be miserable. We're called to be joyful. And we should be joyful in Christ and our relationship with Christ, regardless of our earthly estate. But we start looking at what everybody else has. You know what we tend to do? We start thinking God's not good enough. God's not giving us what we deserve. You know, why are we even here if God's not going to give us what we want in this way? That's what she says. Give me children or else I die. And so that's the way we get to. So pride and lack of contentment, and it robs us of joy. And then we said last week as we finished up kind of that contentment generally, when we speak of a lack of contentment or discontentment, what are we talking about? Well, we're talking about these things, words like jealousy, envy, worry, anxiety. I want to say again, there's a medical anxiety some people have, but anxiety, covetousness, strife, hatred of others, you know, because you have strife with them, because like these two sisters have strife because of their pride and their discontentment. And so you have all of that that goes on then when you have a lack of contentment. That's what we're talking about. Now, why do we struggle so much about this? This is where we finished last week, kind of. We said, it's not that we don't know what to do. We know what to do. We're told to be content. You know, it's clearly commanded. We know we're supposed to be content. It's not like we don't know what to do. What's the problem? Well, we know how to do it, although it's difficult. We're going to talk about the rarity of it in just a moment. It's very difficult, very, very hard to find, even in ourselves or others. Very hard to find. We know what to do. We don't want to give up. We got other things we want. We want all that other stuff. Pastor was talking yesterday, and he's used this example before, of sin and the monkey, you know, that puts its hand in the cage where the fruit is, and they grab that fruit, and you just walk up and pick up the monkey. He could drop the fruit any time and run away, but he doesn't. He just wants to hold on to that fruit, and he gets caught because of it. And that's the way we are with the things of the world so often, and discontentment and pride and all these things that come from it. We just won't give up what we want. We might get apathy and say, I'll never get it. You know, I'm just never going to get this. But we still want it. And if there's a hint again in the future that we could have it, we're right back on it again. Because we want that thing, whatever it is. We want that car. We want that wife. We want that job. We want that money. We want that vacation. We want that thing, that position in the church, maybe. We want those things. That's what we want. And we just want what we want. That's the problem. And we purposely disavow the things that we know to be right, and we choose our own priorities. And that's the problem here, is that we struggle with this. So that's kind of a review of last week. Any questions or comments about that? All right, let's continue on now and talk, first of all, about the rarity of contentment. It's very rare. Now, the supreme book on this subject is a Puritan book by Jeremiah Burroughs called, does anybody know the title of the book? The what? It's not just the jewel. It says something else before it. The rare jewel of Christian contentment. The rare jewel. He titles this book. He does the It's the, you know, pinnacle work, the ultimate work on this subject. Now, it's not that other people haven't written good works on it, but this is the ultimate work on the subject. And the title is, by the man who studied it so closely, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. Very, very rare. Very, very hard to find. You can search for it all over the place. It's hard to find. You find men who are in service. That's not rare. Men who are in Christian service. Men will get into Christian service. That's not rare. They might do it for the wrong reasons or whatnot, like Paul talks about in one of his letters, but they do it. So men get into service. You don't say there's a rare jewel of service, Christian service. What's rare is contentment. Being content with what the Lord has given you. Very, very rare. Let's think of some examples of this. Who was the one who lost his original estate? Not Adam, but... Oh, sorry, yes. That is a misprint. How is contentment? Discontentment's all around us, all right? You can find that everywhere. You can look at my life and you will find it, all right? Discontentment's not rare at all. Contentment is rare. But the first one that was discontent was Satan. He lost his first estate. What was his position? He was the top guy, the top angel. He had the abode of heaven in the right hand of God. He had perfection around him, and he was perfect in every way. Was he content? No, he wasn't. He had pride. He's lifted up. He said, I'll be like the Most High God. I'll take the throne. I'll do this. He wanted all those things that the one had that he did not have. Even though he had everything other than that, he had to have that too. It's rare. Contentment is rare, even among the angels. A third of them lost their estate as a result of that. Lack of contentment. It's very rare. How about Adam and Eve? Were they content? Should they have been content? They should have. They were in a perfect garden. God gave them everything. He told them there was one thing they couldn't have. Just one thing. Remember Satan's question to her was, as God says you can't eat of all the trees of the garden? And she said, no, we can eat of any tree of the garden except for this one. We can't eat of this one. But that's the one she wanted then. That's the one she looked at and said, that's going to be good for me. It's going to make me wise. It's going to be good for food. That's the one I want. The one I'm not supposed to have is the one I want. She wasn't content. She lacked contentment, even though God had given her a perfect state, perfect husband, everything in the garden. She said, I want that. And Adam did the same thing. Now, she was deceived, and he did it knowingly. My wife and I talked about this on the way over here. And she was deceived, but she definitely followed her own heart, so to speak. We're not supposed to follow our hearts. You know, we're supposed to follow the word of God. She followed her heart, and look what that got us. And Adam followed his misshapen will at that point, what he wanted to do, willingly, and because he also was not content. And he ate, and then they both found out that they were naked, and they saw all the things they lacked then. All the things they lacked. That's what happened. We now see all the things we lack because of that act right there. Their lack of contentment brought all this upon us. But I suspect any one of us would have done the same. So, so we have Adam and Eve. We talked about Ahab a few minutes ago. Ahab had the whole kingdom. He had everything. He's sitting on the throne. But he wants that little patch of land right there. He just wants that. And he's like, I'm going to die if I don't have it. I've got to have it. I'm sad. I've got to have it. Silly, isn't it? He had everything, and yet he needed to have that. Contentment's rare. How about Esther? Who in Esther lacked contentment? Haman. He lacked contentment. There he is, sitting at the right hand of the king. He's got everything. But you know what's driving him nuts? That poor beggar sitting there at the gate. That's driving him insane. That beggar gets to sit there like that. Driving him nuts. Lack of contentment. Makes no sense, does it? It's rare. You would think, well, I'll just be content as long as I can get this. None of these examples are going to tell you that. None of these examples will lead you down a road that if you said, well, if only I could get that thing, then I'll be happy. Then I'll have what I want. Then I'll have what I deserve. Do you think that Rachel was happy after a child or two? No. Do you think when the third one came along that was really hers, Joseph, that she said, this one's just a bonus. I really didn't need this at all. No, she didn't think that at all. We're going to look at several verses about this. We're never going to be happy with what we get. In fact, we really don't want what we want. That's the deal. Because once we get it, we won't like it anymore. We just won't. It'll not satisfy. It will not please. It will not do what we want it to do. What does a child learn? Let me ask you this question. What does a child learn first? I've got a grandson who's 2 years old, and he's talking quite a bit. There's two things they might learn, two phrases. I want more, or I have enough. Which one do they learn first? They learn, I want more. It's just so natural. It's just the way we are. It's our human condition. It's our flesh. It's what we want. I want more is the child's first words. You want to say something? All of a sudden, they want that. Absolutely right. It's always what somebody else has. It's always something they don't have in their hand right then. You don't teach children these things. Nobody sits down and says, listen, you should want more. Maybe they do. I don't know. But they shouldn't. Children are going to do that naturally. I want more always comes before I have enough. What about crying for discontentment versus thank you? Which one comes first? Always crying for discontentment. It's just so natural. This is why it's so rare. It's rare just in every piece of life, from the little child that knows nothing seemingly but learns those first things, those first emotions, those first responses to the world around them, you see discontentment immediately. Always. But you say, well, maybe if I could just become a king. Or maybe if I could sit next to the king. Or maybe if I could just sit next to God. Then everything will be just fine. No, it won't be. Because you're still going to be there. That's the problem. Wherever you go, there you are. That's your struggle. That's my struggle. Wherever we go, there we are. So it's rare. It's rare because we're blinded to it. How many of us think we're covetous? Well, I'm glad you do, because a lot of people don't. Because you don't think you're covetous if you're just, well, I deserve that. Or I worked hard to get that. Or look at me, I'm good enough, I should have that too. I was smart. That's how I got it. See, no, people don't think they're covetous. I'll tell you, listen, one of the best speakers I know is a guy who's a missionary in Mexico. And I still listen to him occasionally through sermon audio, and I think he's still as good as he ever was. His messages sound like a disaster, honestly, when you're listening to him, because he's teaching from, he's most of his life is in Spanish, and he actually translates all English works to Spanish across all of Mexico and Central America. He does a tremendous work, both in establishing churches, running pastors' institutes, and translating a lot of work from English into Spanish over time. He's done a lot of work in that area. And so his mind is in Spanish, so when he preaches, it doesn't sound very good. And at my last church down in Dayton, we were going to have him there, this missionary, for a conference. And it started on Wednesday night, and it was going to go through Sunday, and so we're going to have Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday to hear from this guy. And I sat down there Wednesday night and started listening to him. And about, I don't know, 5-10 minutes in, I'm like, oh my goodness, I can't take this for the next 5 days. This is terrible. He's murmuring, he's meandering, he's all over the place, he can't remember his words. He doesn't act like he knows what he's talking about. How am I going to possibly listen to this? And to top it all off, he's talking about covetous. I have no problem with that whatsoever. Why am I even here? He can't preach, and he's talking about something that's of no interest to me and no applicability whatsoever. And about 20 minutes in, he said something. I thought, well, that's a pretty good point. And then about 5 minutes later, he said something. Yeah, that's a good point, too. And then about 5 minutes later, I said, wait a minute. He's talking about me here. I'm the covetous one. I'm the one that wants all this stuff. We don't think we're covetous. We're so blind to it so often. We don't realize just all the things we want. It's just, especially in our culture of America, it's naturally ingrained within us. In fact, it's even lifted up. Look, go get it. Grab the bull by the horns. Grab the brass ring. You know, pull yourself up by your bootstraps and go get it, son. Ambition. Go west, young man. This is ingrained in our culture. This is part of who we are. And you're constantly advertised about it. Like Pastor said a while back, listen, we are manipulated by our lusts. And advertisers take advantage of that. They are telling you, you drink this Pepsi and you get this party at the beach. You know, you drink this beer and you get this body. That's not true. You know, so that's what they're doing. They're manipulating our lusts is what they're doing. And that's so neat. It's easy for them. It's really very, very easy for them. It's not hard at all. They're just taking advantage of who we are. That's all they're doing. And so the problem is it's very, very rare because it doesn't matter what state we get to, we still won't like it. It's naturally ingrained within us as soon as we're born. It's just right there. It's the first things we learn, the first things we express, our lack of contentment, and we're often blinded to the fact that we even have this problem. We don't realize the degree to which it resides within us. This is the difficulty. This is why contentment is very, very rare, a very difficult thing to find. So we just have to go into this study knowing what we're looking for is going to be hard to find. It's going to be hard to reach as a state for us to say, I'm in a state of contentment. That's, you know, not so many of us can't be like Paul and say, I've learned to be content in all matters, in all things, whether I have a lot or a little, you know, doesn't matter. I'm fine. You know, all this stuff. It's very, very rare, very, very difficult to get to. I'm not Paul. I don't have that. So it's very rare. All right, well, let's talk a little bit about what contentment is. I want to spend some time talking about this. What is contentment? Now, what it is this. It's a disposition of mind, in which we rest satisfied with the will of God respecting our temporal affairs. It is a disposition, a state of mind, your mind, your thoughts, in which we are satisfied, we rest satisfied with the will of God respecting our temporal affairs, respecting our conditions, our life, our things, our wives, our families, whatever it is, it's just being satisfied with those things without complaining thoughts. If somebody was complaining all the time, would you say that person, I know they're content, they talk a lot about that, but at the end of the day, they're a contented person. If they're complaining all the time, are they? No, you can't have that. You cannot have complaining thoughts, speeches, concerning his provisions, and without any desire for change. See, that's where you have to be. You have to say, listen, Lord, I wouldn't change anything. You gave me this state. It's good enough for me. It's what you wanted me to have. These are hymns we sing. It doesn't matter whether, you know, flower. Am I going to be lifted up on flowery beds of ease? Is that what I have to have? No. But that's what we so often think. So what it is, it's a disposition of mind, a state of mind, in which we rest satisfied with the will of God respecting our temporal affairs. We don't complain. We don't think thoughts that are complaining. It's in our mind, by the way. We don't think thoughts of complaint. We don't say thoughts of complaint. We don't desire a change all the time. Say, well, I just need a little better. Discontentment, here's what discontentment is. Just the opposite to say is this then. So if contentment is a disposition of mind where you're satisfied with what God has said and given, then discontentment is where you're not. And you don't trust God. At the end of the day, you're saying, Lord, this isn't good enough, what I have. I'm not sure you're going to give me what I want and what I need. That's what we do. This is that when Eve sinned, it was a lack of trust in the word and the character of God. That's what Satan had attacked, right? The word and character of God. He doesn't want you to have this. It's good for you. He doesn't want you to be like him, a god. Something wrong with his character in all of this. And Eve swallowed that, and so she took of something that she shouldn't have because she didn't trust the character and the ability of God to provide the right thing, the wisdom of God. She did not trust the Word of God and all of that. So discontentment's when we don't trust God as we should. Now let's look at a few verses about this idea of contentment then and what it is. So if you have verses highlighted on your paper, I'd appreciate you being ready. The first one's Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6. Okay. So we're not supposed to be anxious for, you know, for anything. Really nothing. You might say, well, I'm anxious about this. I'm concerned about this. I'm concerned about that. Well, you might be for a short period, but what are you supposed to do with it? You pray. You turn it over to God who can take care of it. You know, in life, my wife and I were talking about this recently. When you're working, when I work with other people, one of my concerns is, do you have this or do I have this? Who has responsibility for this? Are you going to do this piece? Are you going to go get those two blocks or whatever they are? Because I'm not doing that. I want to make sure you're going to do that. In our prayers, what we're doing is, when we pray, we're handing it over to the Lord to take care of it. We're saying, Lord, I need you to take care of this. I can't. This isn't for me to take care of. This isn't for me to be concerned about. I'm not going to be concerned about it because you have it. Now, is that easy to do? No, it's not. It's difficult. I understand that. It is difficult. It's why, you know, blind Bartimaeus kept yelling, David, thou son of, or thou Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me, over and over again. It's why that Gentile woman kept, you know, begging and begging and begging, and he said, listen, I don't have any part with you. She said, don't the dogs at least get to eat from the crumbs of the table? You know, she kept pursuing it. You know, this is the woman who pursues the judge that Christ talked about in the parable. You know, this is what we must do. We continue on with it. Because as long as it's still bothering us, what do? We say, well, prayer didn't work, so I'm just going to give up on that. No, we pray again, and we pray again, and we pray again until such time as we don't need to pray about it anymore for one reason or another. So it's trust. Anxiousness is an outcropping of a lack of contentment. Be anxious for nothing. Notice how he even says for nothing. There's nothing you should be anxious about, absolutely nothing. Is that easy? No. There's always things we get anxious about. Some people get anxious about their, you know, money. Some people get anxious about what they have. Some people get anxious about what they don't have. Some people get anxious they're too constricted. Some people get anxious that they might have too much freedom. Some people get anxious about their safety or their day or their family's safety or something like that, their children's education. They get anxious about all this. And this is a problem in our society. Listen, our society has more than any other society ever had. The poorest among us is rich compared to more than 99.99% of history's people. The poorest among us are better off than them. And yet, in this society, people have anxiety and anxiousness so much so that Prozac and other drugs are just, you know, just prescribed like crazy, just all the time for anxiety. People can't sleep. They got to take a drug to sleep. They got to take a drug to wake up. You know, it's crazy. And it's really anxiety in all this. And once again, I acknowledge there's a medical anxiety that can happen due to hormones and things like that. The brain, we talked about this years ago in studying Jonah, that the brain is a you know, just like your knee is a physical thing and it has physical issues. Your brain's a physical thing. There's chemicals. There's things that can be out of balance. I get that. But ultimately, at the end of the day, a Christian's still called to do this. Okay? Let's not ever forget that. A Christian is called and commanded to be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving. So now we're going to pray. We're going to be a supplicant. We're going to constantly go back on it. And we are going to give thanks. Lord, I don't have something, but I'm thankful for what I do. I do have this request. It's a concern of mine, Lord. Is there something you can do about it? Is there something you would do about it? Would you do this? This is Abraham pleading for the city of Sodom and Gomorrah and really pleading for Lot in many respects in all this. And so that's what it is. So we're told to be anxious for nothing. So contentment is really being not anxious, not concerned. It is a life of prayer. We're going to talk about how to get contentment. Difficult as that is, because it is rare. We're going to talk about that as we continue out this study. But just understand now that contentment is a lack of anxiety, a lack of concern about the temporal affairs of life. It's, once again, a mind in which we rest satisfied with the will of God respecting our temporal affairs. There's not one more thing that we say, well, if I don't have that, I might die. I have to have that. There's nothing we would say about that with this life. The next one is 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7. Who has that?
Therefore, humble yourselves under the
Okay. Here what's going on is really the idea of being exalted, of being having what you want. Now, exalting, we might think of it as the idea of I get put in a high place. It's me that walks in with the big, you know, robe and crown or something like that. I'm exalted like a king. We tend to think that way. But all we're really saying here is that I get what I want. I get what I should have. I get a state of peace, a state of calm. And what he says is, listen, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, the capable, mighty hand of God, not only because of what it might do to you, but because of what it can do for you. It will, in fact, provide in due time. When the time is right, everything that you need will be in that capable, mighty hand. And that he will exalt you. He will give to you. He will bring honor to you. Everything you need will be there at the proper time. Perhaps now is not that, but at the proper time. You're learning something about yourself and him. This is why Paul said, I've learned to be content. You're learning something about yourself and him in this time, but at the proper time, he'll do that. So what do you do in this time period? You cast all your anxiety on him. You do that prayer. Once again, we're called to prayer, a life of prayer. And why do we do that? Why do we cast our care and our anxiety on him? Because he cares for you. That's why. Why would we go to anybody? My wife and I talked about this also. We talk a lot, I guess, but we talked recently about this idea of doctors. You know, if you go to a doctor, oh, and I've mentioned this before, that you need them to have two things, right? You walk into the office, and what might you look at the wall for? The diploma. The thing that says, where did you go to school? Where's your? There's a Norman Rockwell painting of a little boy standing on a stool. I think he's got his pants down because he's about ready to get a shot, to be honest with you. And the doctor's behind him, you know, getting the shot ready and whatnot. And he's studying that doctor's diploma that's hanging on the wall. And because you want that doctor to be competent, right? Capable. You want him to be like, yeah, he knows what to do. He has the skills necessary. He's got the knowledge necessary. He's got the instruments, the equipment. He's got a support staff. He's got a clean environment. All this stuff you want that doctor to have. That's his competency, his ability is what you're saying. But the other piece he has to have, what else do we want in our doctor? We want a good bedside manner. We want somebody who cares about us. We just don't want a doctor that comes in and says, listen, drop your drawers, I'm going to give you a shot. You know, we want somebody that's got a little compassion, a little care, that talks to us and spends some time with us and explains what's going on and listens to our concerns and our problems and our symptoms and all of that. That's what we want. We want those two things. That's the character of the doctor. So we want the competency and the character. Is the competency of God capable to take care of everything you need? Yes. Is the character of God such that he actually would give you everything you need? He won't withhold, of course. He has both of these. Why do we cast our anxieties upon him? Why do we go and pray to him and not something else? Now, why don't we just do it ourselves? Because we believe he's more capable and more interested in doing it than even we are. That's why. Now, let me say that again. He's more capable. That's something we're not surprised about. Of course God's more capable than us. Do you understand the fact he actually also wants it for you more than you want it yourself, the thing that is good for you? That's what we have to reconcile ourselves to. He actually wants it more than you do, the thing that is good for you. Once again, we know what to do. We know to be content. We're reading these verses. They're there. We know them. Why do we struggle? Because we want what we want. He wants what we should have. We want what we want. That's the difference. So we have to trust in him. We have to go to him knowing that those two things are true. He has competency and good character. He's benevolent. He will, in fact, give us those good things that we have need of. So, you know, when our pride's been bruised, when we get discontentment, we have to seek God knowing that he will exalt us and will do some good for us, and it will do some good for others at the right time in this regard. But the next verse is Matthew 6 and verse 25. Does somebody have that? Okay. What he tells you here is, listen, don't worry about anything in this life. Just don't worry about it. Now, we might deal with other people and talk to them sometimes. And we're not saying don't worry, be happy. We're not doing some, you know, I've worked in two environments now where they play that song constantly sometimes. They might go a whole day for, that's bizarre to me. I just now realized that. When I was in the Air Force and that song was out, they would play that song out in the warehouse over and over and over again all day long. And I just now realized that in my office, there are times where they play that song over and over and over again. I never even realized that until just now. We are not saying, don't worry, be happy. In fact, I tell you what, one of the hardest things to do with when you're counseling people is just to say, well, don't worry about it. Do you think that works? No. We can't. We still worry about it. In fact, that almost is a bigger worry at that point, because now you just reminded me about it again. And you just told me something I know I can't do about it. I can't stop worrying about it. I just can't. I can't give it up. I'm just stuck with it. It's still there. Like I said, even if we get apathetic and say, I'm never going to get it, I just resolve myself to being stuck with it. If we see one faint sliver of daylight in the future that says we can have it, we're right back on it again, because that's what we want. So telling somebody don't worry doesn't work very well unless you're God, because that's what he's saying. Don't worry about these things. Don't take concern about these things. Don't be worried about your life. For this reason I say to you, don't be worried about your life. And he's really been talking in this whole section here, of course, in the Beatitudes and this, or the Sermon on the Mount. You know, he's been talking about the idea of service, you know, service to God or service to mammon is what he's been talking about. And listen, wealth doesn't provide what you need. You can be the richest man. I knew somebody one time that went to a funeral, to a rich man's funeral, and the man was laying there in the casket, and the guy was talking to somebody else there in front of the casket, and he reached in his pocket, and he said, you know what? I got 2 pennies in my pocket, and I finally got more money than that guy does. Because that guy doesn't have anything now. He's got nothing. Wealth, things, prestige, status, wives, cars. Kings were told don't multiply horses to themselves, you know, or wives. All those things don't provide what you need. God will provide what you need. That's why we say don't worry about this. Because God's going to provide what we have need of in all of this. So let's not be concerned about it. Let's trust the character of God. That's easier said than done. I know that. It's like telling somebody don't worry. But that's what we have to do. And by the way, we're going to talk about what some of the things we have to do are. You have to study the Word of God for the character of God. And you have to trust ultimately in the Word of God. It's what you have to do. And you don't really have anything else to trust in, by the way, anyway. So that's a good place to put it. Okay, let's move on then to the next one. I want to spend a little more time on this one. Does somebody have Hebrews 13? And does somebody have that Hebrews 13 passage? Okay, thank you. I might ask you to read one more verse, so let me just think about this for a minute. Yeah, go ahead and read the next verse. Okay. So what he says there in this passage is he says, listen, make sure, and he's given some practical, you know, if you've been here for Sunday night services with Pastor, you know that Romans is the first 11 chapters are what? The doctrine. It's just all it's teaching. It's doctrine. He's not really making application. He's giving you this systematic theology in many respects, what he's doing in the first 11 chapters. First 8 chapters are about salvation. Chapters 9, 10, and 11 about the salvation of Israel as a nation, and where their state is at, and the Gentiles, and how we work together in this regard, our salvation. And then in chapter 12, he switches gears, and he starts getting what? Very practical. He starts applying things, you know. So he starts about transforming and renewing and all those sorts of things that happen there, and the life that we're supposed to live. And Hebrews is very much the same way. Hebrews is written, a lot of people think it was written by Paul because it has a similar fashion. A lot of it is doctrinal from a Hebrew perspective, an Israelite, Jewish, Old Testament. When we studied it years ago, did we study the whole book? We did the whole book, didn't we? I actually could not recall. I just loved that first 9 chapters, I'll be honest with you. And then in chapter 10, but we did, because I know we did the chapter 11 for sure. So what we saw there was the same thing. This doctrinal, you know, statements being made, and then the application comes. This is part of that application. Based on all the things that you know about God as an Old Testament saint, you know, because he's writing it to the Hebrews. We actually studied the Old Testament system of sacrifices and the office of the priest and all that, the office of Moses, all that. And then we went into the study of Hebrews. And in looking at all that, he then comes to this particular verse and makes an application. He says, make sure that your character is free from the love of money. And any Jew would have known that any love of money didn't do any good for the Jews in the past. Did it do any good for Achan? No. In fact, it not only destroyed Achan and his family, it actually caused the death of others and the disrespect and dishonor that came on the Israelites, that they had conquered Jericho, but they couldn't conquer Ai. Couldn't do that little tiny city. And so the fact is that, you know, they should have known that there's no reason to love money. But he tells them here, he says, make sure that your character, not your behavior, your character, this is your mind once again. Once again, this is a state of the mind. I want you to get that. When we talk about contentment, I'm not talking about your behavior. I'm not talking about you biting your tongue and not complaining. I'm not talking about that for myself. I'm talking about the inward state of the heart is at rest. It says, I'm not concerned about any of these things. I'm not worried about that. You're worried about that? I'm not worried about that at all. Not concerned. The Lord will take care of this in this regard. And that's what we have to come to. But we start off with this being, he's talking here about, really, it could be anything from this earth. But he says, make sure that your character is free from the love of money. So the very first thing is we have to be free from the love of money, not loving the things of this world. It's really a state of independence from this world. By the way, it's why so often that you will see in false religions the idea of denial and the idea of meditation. And the idea of this focusing on the Zen or the inward or the things like that. See, what they want is peace. That's what they want. They want the same peace that contentment is. Contentment and peace go right hand in hand. You're at peace. You're at peace with the world. You don't worry about what you don't have. You don't worry about the state or the condition you're in. We're gonna hit this passage at some point. What were Paul and Silas doing in a prison at night with a Philippian jailer? What were they doing? Singing hymns. They were in a perfect state of peace. They were content. Paul was content. That's part of him learning to be content there. He was content. He had no concerns whatsoever. Could be killed the next morning, could be released, didn't know, didn't care. Singing hymns. That's what he's doing. In a dark, dank, nasty prison, that's what he did. And so we're supposed to be independent from the world. It's not the independence of a Zen Buddhist movement. I probably too often reference just things from my life, but they're in my life, and I struggle not to have them. But I've got a person I work with who was going to try meditation, always worried about everything, and constant worrier. And he said, I'm going to do meditation. Well, I said, are you? He goes, yeah. And I said, yeah, that's not going to work. I mean, I just told him straight up, that's not going to work. A month from now, you won't be doing that anymore. That's not going to work. You will not get rid of that. You turn off the whole world and turn off the lights and sit in a room all by yourself quiet, you're still there. Once again, the problem is everywhere we go, that's where we are. You're still there. And you're not changing. There's nothing about your heart that's changing. There's no conditional change in your heart. And you walked in that room with concerns and worries and anxiety, you're walking out with them again. Now, you might set them aside for a little while, but they'll be back. You will not get rid of them that way. Because you haven't given them to anybody else that can take care of them. This is what we said. This is why the importance to know the character of God and to pray and to cast your cares, your anxiety on Him, because they're no longer with you. Now they're over there. But meditation, they're always just still there, aren't they? They haven't gone anywhere. They're still there. You haven't gotten rid of them. So it's not just a state. It is a state of independence from the world. But you're independent from the world because you realize you're a sojourner, a pilgrim in this world. You realize, listen, if I was on a trip and there was conditions that were lousy and whatnot, it might be a temporary inconvenience, but it's not a long-term concern for me, is it? Because I know eventually I'll be back in home sweet home, as we call it. Why is it home sweet home? Because that's where I'm content. That's why hopefully I'm content. But the point is I'm not concerned about that while I'm driving down the road and this is wrong and that's wrong and all that. You know, that's I'm going to leave all that behind. But that's where we have to be about this world. Sojourners, pilgrims, this isn't our ultimate goal here. To have things in this world. That's why we can be independent from the world in all of this. You could read that passage of Paul and Silas in Acts 16. We won't read it, but that's an important passage. And the only way they could do that, by the way, is if they were not dependent on the things of this world, and they weren't. They were not dependent on the things of this world. Their view was heavenward when they were singing those hymns. That's how you get to this state. So the first thing is being free from the love of money. The next thing is to be content with what you have. So he says, make sure that your character is free from the love of money. Being content with what you have. Being content with what you have. Is that a difficult proposition to understand? No. A child can understand that. That's just so simple. Just be content with what you have. Well, what does that mean? It means what you have, be content with it. That's what that means. Don't worry about it. Don't worry about the stuff you don't have. He doesn't say, and worry some about the stuff you don't have. No, he doesn't say that. Be content with the things you do have. So oftentimes we might say, well, there's nothing else I really want in life, but I sure wish I had that again. I sure wish I had my youth again, or my, you know, this or that, the car I used to have, this thing, that, whatever it is. I wish I had that. We might even, having lost a spouse, say, I wish I still had that spouse and lack contentment about our current state that God has us in because He already took that spouse. Difficult, once again. I don't say any of this is easy. It sounds simple, but it's not. Or it's not easy, I should say. And but it's simple. It's very, very simple. It's not open to interpretation. It's what you have now, what you used to have, not what you hope to have. Be content with what you have right now. I love the fact that he puts that in there. Being content with what you have. End of thought. Not what you used to have, would have. Be content with what you have right now. This is what Satan couldn't do. This is what Eve couldn't do. This is what Ahab couldn't do. This is what Achan couldn't do. This is what Cain could not do. This is what Rachel cannot do. They cannot be content with what they have. This is our struggle. We can't be content with what we have. The next thing, and this is where the truth really then becomes effective for us. How can we do the first half of this? How can I make sure my character is free from love and money? How can I be content with what I have? How? Because for he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you, so that we may confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid, what will man do to me? The thing we have to know in all of this is that God will never leave us or forsake us. He is not forgetting you. You think I don't have what I'm supposed to have as if the Lord's forgotten you? He's not forgotten you. You think in the future, if you don't take care of this right now, then in the future there's going to be a problem. Some people are futuristic. They think, well, if I don't get this now, it's going to be a problem in the future. If I don't save this money now, it's going to be a problem in the future. The Lord is going to provide. Now, we're going to talk about what contentment's not, by the way. It's not laziness and lack of planning and lack of, you know, any foresight or, you know, there's plenty of verses about the necessity to do those things. But what contentment is not is being concerned about these things. Okay? It's not being owned by them in all of this. The love of money, you know, it's not that. It's actually trusting in what the Word of God says. That's why it says, for he himself has said, and then it gives a quote. In other words, when the writer of Hebrews is going to give you some way to not have the love of money, the character of the love of money, and a way to be content with what you have now, his advice is not everything the world tells you to do, like, well, you better go get it, son, or try some meditation, or do this, or don't worry, just be happy, or things. No, no, what he says is, trust the Word of God, for he himself has said, and he quotes the Scriptures then. This is how we get contentment. We keep going back to Scriptures. This is why we have to read daily and make it part of our life and not forget it and, you know, memorize it and put it in our mouth and write it in our doorposts and surround ourselves with it, honestly. We have to surround ourselves with it because it's just so easily gone as soon as the Word of God's gone. And so we have to know that the character of God is that he will never leave us nor forsake us. Now, this quote here is we won't go back and look at it, but it's Deuteronomy 31 and it's Joshua chapter 1. Now, I find that interesting because Deuteronomy is the last part of Moses, really. It's the end of Moses, and it's kind of a restatement of all the things that God has done for Israel and a reminder of some of the laws and things like that, and Moses is about ready to be gone. And as he's about ready to be gone, he reminds the children of Israel, listen, the Lord's never going to leave you nor forsake you. If I'm gone, the Lord is still here. When your conditions change and you're no longer in this wilderness and you enter the land that the Lord your God has given you, he will be with you. What happened the last time they were about ready to enter the land? Absolutely. They lacked contentment. Instead, they were discontent the whole time. Give us water. Give us quail. Give us meat to eat. By the way, when he gave them meat to eat, see, this is the funny thing. We want these things. They're not even good for us. They said, give us meat to eat. Did he give them meat to eat? Did he give them just a little bit? No, he gave them more than they would ever need to be content. They were sick of it. We don't even want what we want when we finally get it. We despise it. We're a mess. We're a mess. It's an interesting passage in the Old Testament when the son of David, Amnon and Tamar, when Amnon, he wants Tamar so much. His sister. He could go and ask, honestly. That sounds bizarre to us, but he could have gone and asked. In fact, she tells him that. You know, he grabs her and takes her by force. And he just has to have her. And he just wants her so much. He lacks contentment about his state and his relationship with her. And he gets her. He physically takes advantage of her. And then what's his emotion after that? He hates her more. The hatred he has for her now is greater than the love he had for her before. It didn't satisfy. Nothing satisfies on this earth. This is why Christ said, you know, come to me and drink. Why? Why was he different? Why was his ability, the living water, why is it different than it satisfies? You know, they say, listen, give us this water. I mean, that way I never have to go down here and draw water from this well again. This sounds good. But yet the fact is that we just so often, of the things of this world, we just want more and more and more. We have to know that God will never leave us and forsake us. So as they come to the end of Moses' life, and then Joshua, as he begins his leadership of Israel, God comes to both of them and through them and says, listen, I'm never going to leave you nor forsake you. And that's very comforting. As they get ready to go into this land, a land that previously they got right up to the edge to, they sent in the spies come back and said, woe is us, we can't take them. 10 of them come back and say, we can't do it. Only Caleb and Joshua said, yes, the Lord will go before us in this matter. They said, nope, we can't do it. There's giants in the land. We can't do it. That's a lack of contentment. That's a lack of trust in God. That's a lack of trust with their state. They started complaining bitterly, like they always did, like they continue to do when they didn't have enough water to drink or meat to eat or things like that. They just had this constant state. We're going to talk, too, by the way, about the necessity to develop these things long before the issues really happen. You're not going to develop these in the middle of the battle. Listen, I was in the military. You go to basic training. Then you go to another school. And if you're going to do something else, you go to another school to practice that piece, to do that, and that. Why do they do all that? To be prepared. They don't just give you the gun and say, well, son, hop on the bus. You're going to war now. They tell you what to do with it. They show you those things. We as Christians cannot wait until we really lack something that we find very, very necessary, like food if we're under persecution. Or food, a lack of food, or something like that. We won't develop it then. We have to develop these things now. This is a growing, this is a part of our ongoing sanctification. It's progressive. So he quotes these passages. I think it's very appropriate that he quotes them from Deuteronomy 31, I think it's 6 and 8, and Joshua chapter 1. And he tells them, listen, just like he was with them then, and did they enter the land successfully? They did. Just like he was with them then, he will be with you even now. In fact, the children of Israel, their problem was not overtaking the land, was it? In fact, he said, listen, I'm going to send the hornets before you in some places. You're just going to walk into an empty town that's ready to move into. It wasn't the problem of overtaking the land. The problem was living in the land. See, that's why Paul had to say, listen, I've learned to be content in all matters, whether I'm poor or rich. I forget the exact words, but it doesn't matter which one it is. I'm good. I can be content in both of us. The children of Israel were able to be content when they were poor and didn't have the land. They couldn't be content when they had it. So it's a struggle for us. Now, the fact is we often faint at riches, and difficulty. At riches, as fast as difficulty, we faint at that sometimes. So now we've got everything. Now we start trusting in those things instead of like we formerly trusted in the Word of God. That's what I'm talking about with these children of Israel. So in all cases, we have to trust the Lord. If we know anything of the world, it is a world of, I want you to think about this. This world that we live in and the people we have relationships with and the things that we have is a world of leaving, forsaking, parting, separation, failure, and disappointment. That's almost always what it is. Almost always. I think of how immense the comfort of finding something that will never leave or fail. That's what God promises you. I will never leave nor fail you. All around the world, you say, I'm going to get contentment because I'm going to take care of that person. They're going to do what we ask them to do. It's going to be great. We find out they don't do it. It's depressing. It's discouraging. They're not God. They're leaving and forsaking you. They are parting. Listen, what's the closest relationship you can have on this earth, the most intimate, close relationship you can have on this earth? Husband and wife, the marriage relationship. And yet, even in the vows that we take in a marriage, if we take a traditional vow, includes these words, until death do us part. Even that relationship will fail. Not because the person has failed, but because life fails. Because we're under a condemnation and penalty of death due to sin. Even that most intimate and perfect of relationships on this earth, it's imperfect, of course, because of us. But the most perfect, you know, a representation of even Christ's relationship to the church, it fails. And we know that going in because we include it in the vows. We know it's going to fail. We know it actually will not bring ultimate satisfaction. But what about the love of God? It never fails. And there's nothing that can separate us from it. Even death, Romans 8, even death will not separate us from the love of God. There's nothing that separates. There's something that might separate me from the love of my wife. And it's called death. I hope it's not something else, but it's called death for sure. But God, our relationship with Him, never fails. So this issue of contentment, we're going to talk next week about what contentment's not. But this issue of contentment, hopefully you get a better picture of it now. And you get the sense that we must, it ultimately comes down to, it's just a state of mind that says, I'm fine where I am. I have everything I need here. There's nothing else. It's Paul in the jail is what it is. That's what it is. It's just saying, I'm fine with what I have right here. That's all I need. I'm good. And that's a difficult thing to come to. How do we get there? Because we trust in God. That's why prayer is mentioned every time in these verses. That's why the character of God is mentioned every time in these verses. The competency of God, the ability of God, the trustfulness of God, the fact that He has never historically left any of His people. He never, ever has. We know that to be true in our own life also if we think about it. There's times we fail Him, but He does not fail us. Great is thy faithfulness. That's the hymn we sing. All right, let's close then in a word of prayer. Our Father, thank You once again for this time and the opportunity to focus on a thing that is rare and often eludes us, and that is Christian contentment. We pray that You might help us with this. Father, strengthen us to be Your servants, servants who desire Your will and not ours. It's the problem comes when we want our own will. We pray, Father, we would know that You are a good and benevolent God and focus on that character in all times, that You are both capable and competent and have a good character such that You will give us those things we have need of. And might we constantly be in Your Word, seeing this on the pages. The history, really, as one hymn we sing says, the history of Your love for Your people, really, is what we see here. And we know that to be true for ourselves. We thank You for everything that You've given us, most of all Your Son, Jesus Christ, and having given us Him as the gift to the world because of Your love for us, Father, there is nothing else that You would withhold from us that is good for us. We thank You for that. We pray that You might be with us in the next hour. Let's call us in Jesus' name. Amen.